and turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. It's on page 355 if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. As we continue to make our way through the book of Kings, we come this morning to 1 Kings chapter 14 and verses 21 through to verse 24 of chapter 15. And let me pray before I read for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through it. We know, Heavenly Father, that this may be a word that feels like it comes to us from distant times and places. But we know that it comes to us from you, the God who is very near and who speaks into our very hearts and lives. And so we pray that you might be clearly heard this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for us 1 Kings chapter 14 and from verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who had before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 years. His mother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by raising up a son to succeed him, and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maachah from her position as queen mother, because she'd made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold, and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinnereth, in addition to Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah. No one was exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using there. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin, and also Mizpah. As for all the other events of Asa's reign, all his achievements, all he did, and the cities he built, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? In his old age, however, his feet became diseased. Then Asa rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of his father David, and Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king. Okay, it's been a while since we've had a quiz here at the chapel, and we must be due one, I think, fairly soon. So let's have a tiny bit of one this morning, okay? I'm going to read you the opening line. In fact, I'm just going to give you the opening five words of a song, and I want to see if you can tell me what that song is, okay? No hands up, no fingers on buzzers. Just shout it out if you think you've got it, all right? The five words are, "Oh, say, can you see?" That's the next line, Iris. That's very good. Do you know what the song is? Very good. It is the Star Spangled Banner, the American national anthem. I don't know if you're aware of the story behind the song. It was originally penned as a poem by a man called Francis Scott Key. It was the poem was called "The Defense of Fort McHenry," and it was about the events that Key himself personally witnessed at the Battle of Baltimore on September 14th, 1814. Battle of Baltimore was a battle fought between the United States and Great Britain. We lost. And as Key witnessed the bombardment, the chaos of the bombardment, as he stood amidst the fog of battle, he became fixated on the flag that flew above the fort. You can go and see the very flag, in fact, at the National Museum of American History in Washington. Amidst all the misery and destruction of war, the flag flying there symbolized for him the hope of victory. Hence his famous first verse, "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, oh, the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" A single symbol of hope for a better tomorrow, amidst a tumultuous today. There is no flag in our passage this morning, but there is a light. There is a lamp. It's there in chapter 15, verse 4. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong." Against what is a dim backdrop, in our reading this morning. That verse stands out and shines forth. The writer of Kings walks us here through the reigns of the first three kings of Judah. The nation has divided back in chapter 12, and since then we've been focused on the northern 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and her disastrous king Jeroboam. But now our gaze has shifted down south and onto Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and his son Abijah and his son Asa, who between them ruled Judah for just over 60 years, between 931 and 870 BC. Now, I mean, there may well have been some sinking hearts in here this morning when you saw the reading. I mean, oh golly, why the heck should we care about any of this? I mean, this is literally ancient history. Well, we should care because underlying this royal roller coaster ride is a truth that is as true and as relevant and as precious today as it was then. Because let me ask you, what is the basis for your hope in the face of a scarred and struggling world? Is it humanity? Is it us? Is it me and you? And so much is wrecked and ruined by human frailty and failure. What is your hope in the face of despair and death? It can't be us. It must quite simply be that God keeps his promises. That he can and he will forgive and keep and raise and restore and renew us and our world. That he will do those things in Christ. That when he says those things, he means them, and that he is willing and able to do them. Our only hope is that God keeps his promises through his King, through Jesus. But will he? I mean, pick up a newspaper. Take a look around. Just look at the mess. The pain that we endure and that we cause. Can we really believe that God will keep his promises when humanity wreaks havoc? Well, here is the lesson that these ancient kings and their mostly dreadful reigns teach us. Hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. That's what this word says to us. It teaches us a truth that we can remember and we can recite to ourselves the next time our hearts sink when we hear news of another outrage, another sickening scandal out there, another heart-sinking hurt in here. When we feel bruised and beaten, when we just feel, it's not getting any better. I don't see how it can get any better. We're not getting any better. Hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. I want to preach that to you this morning so that you can preach it to yourselves and so that we can preach it to one another. Always, but maybe especially on the dark days when we need to be reminded that hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. So come with me. Three kings in Judah, two bad kings, and one good one, or at least one not as bad one. But the general scene here in Jerusalem at this point is pretty barren. Maybe we might have hoped that whilst it all went to pot in the northern kingdom, where they've set up their golden calves instead of having the glorious temple, maybe in Judah, maybe in Jerusalem, in the city that the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel in which to put his name, as the author reminds us. Maybe there things are a little better. But no, not a bit of it. What we find as we read on through the accounts of these kings is a litany of covenant breaking, unfaithfulness, idolatry, wickedness, broken relationship with God, and then the marks of brokenness that result from it. Straight away, the author draws our attention to the fact that what we're going to find is the harvest of seeds sown in sin. We're alerted to that at the end there of verse 21 of chapter 14, where we're told that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon's mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Just in case we forget, when we get to the end of his account in verse 31, we're told the exact same thing again. Rehoboam's mother is an Ammonite, which is to say she's not an Israelite. Our minds are cast straight back to Solomon and to his downfall, which came about as a result of his disobedience, his many foreign wives who turned his heart after other gods. Well, here is Rehoboam, the product of one such marriage. It's not an auspicious start. But we oughtn't jump to conclusions. Maybe that idolatrous streak won't rub off. Let's read on into verse 22. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. The sin of Solomon is like gangrene in the bloodstream, not only of his family, but of his kingdom. Rehoboam is obviously the one who oversees this miserable departure from the faithful worship of Yahweh, but the author doesn't simply ascribe it to him, does he? Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the place that God had chosen to put his name, the people who he called his own have turned their backs on him and instead embraced the pathetic pretend gods of others. The sacred stones, the Asherah poles, the shrine prostitution of verse 24 are almost all certainly associated with fertility and prosperity. They prostrated themselves before bits of stone and wood, and they prostituted themselves in depravity in the hope that in doing so they would find life and blessing. In willful ignorance of the fact that all life and blessing had been theirs, that it had been granted to them by Yahweh. That's the irony pointed out to us at the end of verse 24. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. God had cleared the way into the promised land. He'd removed the obstacles. He'd defeated the detestable pretend gods of the other nations. It's as if God has swept the land free of the broken glass and needles. And instead of reveling in their safety and freedom, the people have headed straight to the trash to root around in the shards and spikes. And as the king and the people desert God, well, we begin to see the wasting effects. Verses 25 and 26, after 5 years of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields that Solomon had made. God had given them victory over the nations, but now as they drift from him, well, so they are given to defeat. God had rescued them out of Egypt. They'd plundered the Egyptians, but now it is the Egyptians who come and carry off the spoils. Shishak comes along. If you're the sort of person who takes an interest in this kind of stuff, they've changed the travel rules, so you could actually go now, I think, to Egypt. You could go down to Karnak, and you could look at the Stella, it's called, which isn't a giant can of lager, it's a giant kind of stone carving of Shishak's campaigns in Israel. You can go and see the Egyptians' drawings of these events down there. Biblical history is not mere fanciful fable. You can go and look at it etched in stone. And Shishak comes, and he takes for himself not just any valuable goods, but the unique treasures of the temple. He takes those items which had symbolized the glorious presence of Yahweh with them. Those items which had been fashioned and filled the temple in days of peace and plenty. When people's homes get burgled, it's never the widescreen telly that they shed tears over. It's the jewellery that's been passed down through the family. It's the gifts that they were given by loved ones. The symbols and reminders of irreplaceable relational value. Those are the things that really sting. Shishak takes from Jerusalem treasures that represented Israel's most significant, most dear relationship. Lost. And in that light, verses 27 and 28 ought to strike us as tragic, I mean pathetic, really. Rehoboam sets about replacing things. Okay, the original golden shields have gone, but not to worry. We can get some more made up. But these aren't golden days anymore, and so bronze will have to do. It's a third-rate substitute that testifies to the decline of the nation. Verse 30 informs us that the backdrop to all this was the conflict between the two kingdoms, between the tribes, warfare within the family of Israel. And it doesn't get any better with Rehoboam's son Abijah and his brief 3 years on the throne. He is just hopeless. That's all we're told about him, really. More sin, more civil war. Verse 6, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. End of verse 7, or did I mention there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam? Actually, we're told a bit about Abijah's mum in verse 2. His mother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. Abishalom is almost certainly Absalom. It's just a different derivation. She's quite a striking character, it seems. She pops up again in verse 9. Sorry, she pops up again in verse 10 of the introduction there to Asa. His grandmother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. And in verse 13, he even deposed his grandmother, Maachah, from her position as queen mother because she'd made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Now, the phrase we've got there as queen mother in verse 13 is literally a word that means great lady or big lady. Now, I wouldn't try that at home as a nickname for your grandmother. This is a word of advice. Hi, big lady. Not sure that's going to go down too well. But it's biblical, Nana. No, I'm not sure. But this big lady was clearly also an example of the decay running through Judah's royal household. A descendant of Absalom, the rebellious son of David, and a worshipper of Asherah, the abominable god of the Canaanites. But Asa gets rid of her, the third of our kings here. Asa, encouragingly, he gives the big lady her marching orders because, well, he seems like a good guy. Verse 11, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Okay, we think, here we go, better days. He carries out all kinds of religious reforms. He expels the male shrine prostitutes. He gets rid of the idols. He gets rid of this woman Maaka. We're told at the end of verse 14, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. That is a pretty glowing report. We're told in verse 15, he brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. Things are looking up. But from then on, from verse 16, our narrator just seems to slowly, dispiritingly pull at the threads of our optimism. In verse 16 and 17, there is still civil war. And as a result, from verse 18 onwards, Asa, instead of turning and trusting in Yahweh, well, he raids the coffers of the temple that he had restocked and trades them away to buy help from Ben-Hadad in Damascus. In everything, even the better kings, it seems, are turning away from the Lord and toward the world. The human story here with these three kings is one of faithlessness and failure. Even the arrival of Asa cannot arrest that. I wonder if his diseased feet in verse 23 aren't a token of it. He was better, but he was still ultimately rotten. In the end, his rule was marked more by curse than blessing. As the writer of Kings brings us down to Judah, what we find seems pretty much hopeless. Hopeless kings ruling a hopeless people. And this is Judah. This is Jerusalem. This is God's people in the very place where God has put his name and planted his glory. And they are abandoning him. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. In the Star Spangled Banner, Francis Scott Key observes how the effects of the turmoil, the flashes of light from the explosions, serve to highlight the source of hope. And the author of Kings does the same. All around is hopeless. But that means that verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15 stand out like a beacon. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him, and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was hope amidst all the hopelessness, because God gave a son and strengthened Jerusalem. Whilst all around went dim, a lamp was kept alight, because of God's covenant with David and David's covenant faithfulness to God. Covenant faithfulness, which is not the same as moral perfection. As the end of verse 5 notes, David was not perfect, but Yahweh was always his God and he always walked with him. And God had given David his word that from his line would come a son of David, a son of God, one whose kingdom would be marked by peace and permanence. And God will keep his promise. And so in hopeless days, there is a bright spark of hope here, a seam of grace, because God has given a lamp. He has left a light in Jerusalem because he had made a promise to David and through David to the faithful in Israel. And he will not let that light go out. Last week we heard the verdict on Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. His would be a dynasty destined for destruction. In fact, later in chapter 15, when we come back to Kings in a couple of weeks, we will hear the account of Jeroboam's line ended. Royal lines being cut off surround our section here this morning, because away from Jerusalem there is no hope. Severed from the promise, there is no future. Apart from God's word that he will raise up in David's line a greater king, there is no chance. But what is here? A lamp, a light. Because hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. Once when we were teenagers, we went on a holiday to France with another family from back home. And the campsite we were staying on organised evening activities for the younger types to join in with. And one of these was a grossly irresponsible activity which involved putting us all in the back of a minibus with bin bags blacking out the windows and driving us out into the middle of the countryside away from the campsite, which was already pretty much in the middle of nowhere, and then dropping us off and leaving us to find our way back. And it took us longer than they'd expected, it turned out. It was well gone midnight by the time we got back. And obviously by then it was completely pitch black. In fact, the darkness was the thing that saved us. Because as all the other light faded, the only lights we could see from anywhere around were the ones on the sign. These chapters of 1 Kings record for us an era in which the light is fast fading in Jerusalem. But that helps us to see the only place to look, the only prospect for anything better, is to be found in God. Only he can deliver. Only the Lord, keeping his promises and providing his king, can bring about reformation and restoration. The lamp of God's promise is the only one alight. That's the only place to look. It's the only way back. It will not be humanity that delivers. Not then and not now. We will not deliver ourselves. It is so easy to look to that, to cling to that. So many do, that we will make it better, that we will be better, that we will leave the world a better place, that the right leaders, the best ideas, the next generation. It's attractive, it's admirable in some ways, but sadly it is forlorn to simply hope in humanity. Why so many sadly die disillusioned, having given their lives to bringing about progress through people. Because on our own, disregarding God, we make a mess. But 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, teach us that God's grace is more stubborn than our sins. That hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. Because the lamp which shone in Jerusalem then would, some 900 years later, shine out more clearly and brightly in the person of Christ. The lamp in Jerusalem, the light of the world. Because Jesus Christ is the King who reigns in perfect righteousness. He is the true Son and heir of David. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the King who doesn't fail, doesn't drift, doesn't lead his people away from God and into curse, but who brings his people to God and into life and blessing. And so, however dark our days may be in this world, if we have our hope fixed upon Christ, we will never be in pitch black. And so even when we journey surrounded by the gloom of human sin, we can preach to ourselves and we can preach to one another that glorious, sure hope. Sure, because praise God, it is not in us, it is all in Him. Because hopeless humanity cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that the Bible portrays the sinful state of humanity as so clearly as it really is, as we really are. And yet we thank you that you have not abandoned us. Even as people abandon you, we thank you that you are wholly faithful, that you are wholly good, and that you are wholly committed to keeping your promises. We thank you that we have the privilege of knowing that the King that in these days they merely looked forward to and longed for has come. We thank you that the light shines brightly across the world, because the Lord Jesus Christ is light and life everlasting. Please, Heavenly Father, let us cling to your promises to us, to put all our hope in him, our Lord, our Saviour, our King. Please let this sustain us all the journey through. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together our closing hymn this morning, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less."